Turn again to Matthew's Gospel, this first portion. Introductions are important. If you were to read a book or an academic paper, the introduction normally should set out for you the direction that the author is going. And once you reach the end of the book and you've read the conclusion, one of the things that you can do to see if it's a good introduction is to go back to the beginning and read it. Read it again. Has the author done that which he said he would? Here Matthew gives for us the introduction of his account of the life of Jesus. Now there are four Gospels. We know that. Why did God, the Spirit, in his wisdom, give to us four Gospels? Why not just one gospel of Jesus? One account, in order, chronologically, from start to end. Why has God chosen to give us four? Well, the reason for that is that each of the four writers have different purposes in writing. Their introductions bring this to our attention. And so if you follow with me, if you turn, first of all, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll look at the introductions to each of these Gospels just to see a little of the flavor of them. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is very punchy in his Gospel. One of the things that you notice reading through is that he has this word immediately. Immediately. He's no sooner told you one thing before he moves on to the next. And what is his desire? It's to prove to you the divinity of Christ. He is the Son of God. You look at Luke chapter 1. If you ever meet someone that doesn't know much about the Bible, they're not converted, where should you send them? First, send them to Mark's Gospel. It's so punchy, it's so quick. It proves to them immediately that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a good lesson for us. Luke's Gospel then, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke takes a slightly different approach. Luke wants to present a very ordered account, a very methodical study of the life of Christ. And one of the things he wants to show us is that we might have certainty. We may be assured of these things that have been taught to us. Everything about Christ, you can have certainty. He gives us eyewitnesses. He gives us accounts so that you may be assured. We'll then turn to John chapter 1. John gives us the longest of the introductions, and we won't read the whole thing. It's 18 verses, really, of an introduction. Let's just look at the first five. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John takes us perhaps a more philosophical study of Christ. But he takes us from eternity. He takes us to Christ as he was the Word before he was incarnate, who was there in the beginning, existent with God. He takes us to show us how that Word brings life and light, and how that Word then became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John's purpose is to bring out these themes to us, particularly of light and life, and how they bring to bear to us living here. It is the Word incarnate. Well, then turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at his introduction. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Perhaps it doesn't seem particularly exciting. Maybe not so much compared to those other Gospels. In the Greek, verse 1 is only 8 words. 4 pairs of words. But each one of those pairs is pregnant with meaning for us. It's full of significance that we can so easily miss. It so quickly goes beyond us because we move through it. We want to rush through these 17 verses, get past this genealogy, and get to the actual story of Christ Jesus. But no, Matthew wants to show us the significance of this person, Jesus. And so we're looking this evening just at verse 1. At these 8 words in the Greek, a few more words in English. And they're found in 4 pairs. Let's look at each pair in order. First of all, the book of the genealogy. The book of the genealogy. It doesn't seem particularly special. It doesn't seem particularly exciting. You may have a family tree at home. You may be interested in ancestry. But normally you're interested in your own and not so much someone else's. But here, to Jewish readers, and Matthew, of course, we saw last week, is writing particularly to Jewish readers. They would immediately sit up straight in their seats and they would understand the significance of what Matthew is saying. These words are not boring to them. These words are not things that they have to rush through. These are words that excite them. Why? Well, there's a very striking literary parallel. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And there it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Matthew is purposely taking his audience right back to Genesis. If someone made a speech politically and they used the phrase, "I have a dream," you would immediately think of Martin Luther King Jr. because that phrase is so entrenched in your mind as belonging to him. And you would understand that that speaker is trying to make a point of comparison between himself and Martin Luther King Jr. So too Matthew, the book of the genealogy. A Jewish reader cannot help but see the significance of what he is doing. He's taking us back to Genesis to make this striking point of comparison. There's a new beginning. There's even a new creation for us here in Jesus Christ. And that brings to us a small point of application for us. And it's a significant one. It's important for us to know our Bibles. It's important for us to know the language of the Scriptures. The more you understand the Scriptures, the more you'll understand other portions of the Scriptures. As you understand bits from the Old Testament, it will help you understand portions from the New Testament. And Matthew uses this unmistakable language of Genesis to bring this to our attention. There had been the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, types, shadows, promises. Then there had been 400 years of silence, no prophecy. And now here is Jesus entering into the scene. He is a new man. He is the new Adam. He's bringing a new creation. The Jewish reader would sit up and take notice of this. And verses 2 to 17 would not be drab. It would not be someone else's ancestry that they couldn't care less about. These would be words they would study. And they would seek to understand who this man is. That's a new creation, a new Genesis. Matthew, of course, is going to constantly bring in references from the Old Testament. And we have to be prepared for that. As we read through it, as we study his gospel, he is going to quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And he's also going to allude to the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes it's very obvious that he's referring to a particular passage. Other times it's not so obvious. But the more you know the scriptures, the more you know your Old Testament, the better it will help you to understand Matthew's gospel. And really, that shows to us there's a lifetime of study in the scriptures. You could study the Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation. And what you should do then is start back again in the beginning. Because what you have learned from your study of the whole of the scriptures will inform you as you go back through to study it again. As you study the Old Testament, it will help you understand the new, so that the next time you go back to the old, you've got new light from the New Testament. We constantly can search the scriptures, and we won't reach the bottom of them. Matthew draws that to our attention. The book of the genealogy. This is something significant. But then secondly, the second phrase, of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now it seems very sensible that the subject of this gospel is named Jesus Christ. And perhaps we would say, well, now we can move on. We know it's about Jesus. It's obvious that this is a gospel about him. And Matthew here, is he just giving us Jesus' first name? And then his surname, Jesus Christ? Well, no. Christ was not the surname of Jesus. Christ was the title. It's a specific title that's predicted in the Old Testament, and we'll see that in a few moments. But these two words, Jesus Christ, are both hugely significant. Jesus means the Lord will save. It's the same Jewish name as Joshua, who saved his people by bringing them in to the promised land. And you see that in verse 21. We didn't read it. Verse 21 says, and she, that is Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew's gospel sets this out at the very start. Jesus will save. From what? From your sins. He will save you from your sins. Matthew is showing you here, there is sin. There is something that stands in your way and in my way, between us and God. If we were to go back to Genesis 5, to that genealogy of Adam, what is the significant thing? Well, we've got Adam. He lived, he had sons, he had daughters, he lived this number of years, and then what? And then he died. And then his son, Seth, lived. He had sons and daughters, and he lived to this number of years, and then what? And he died. And you read through Genesis 5, and what do you see? Death reigns. Why? Because sin reigns. As man fell in Adam, so death came. The wages of sin is death. And that's proved also as you move into chapter 6. And you see how God would bring the flood waters into the world that he made, because he was so grieved that he had made man. He looked at them and he saw that their very thoughts of their hearts were evil continuously. The wickedness of man was so great that the Lord was grieved. And in the backdrop of this problem brought to us in Genesis, continued through the rest of the Old Testament, Matthew here gives us the long-awaited solution. Someone who will save. Jesus. He will save you from your sins. He will provide what you need. Now, do you see your sin as a serious thing? Think about the sins that you commit against God. The sins that are a barrier to your fellowship with God. Do you think that there's a seriousness in those? Do you think that there's a consequence of those? Doesn't this very fact show us the seriousness of the sin that God sent his only begotten Son to deal with it? That God saw sin as so serious that he would give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Why? Because Christ perished in our place. Jesus will save. He will save us from our sin. But you have to understand that your sin has a serious effect. Because it means you can have no fellowship with God. It means that you're counted as unrighteous and worthy of death. You're subject to the wrath and curse of God. But God gave you a solution. And it's here announced in this gospel. It's Jesus who can save. And he's also Jesus the Christ. I said earlier that that's not a surname. It's a title. It's a title which means anointed one. He's the Messiah in the language of Hebrew. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? You had prophets, you had priests, and you had kings. And here, Matthew, writing to his Jewish audience, is showing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And Matthew will show us that Jesus is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, and the anointed king. There are various portions of Matthew's gospel, and we'll come to them in due course. But just think about the prophet, Christ as the prophet, who preaches the will of God for our salvation. Well, you think through Matthew's gospel, chapters 5 to 7. What's that passage? It's the well-known, the well-loved Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, Jesus preaches to the 12 disciples to commission them to go out and to do miracles and preach in his name. Chapter 13, the great chapter on the kingdom parables. Chapter 18, teaching on the church. Chapter 23, that preaching against the Pharisees, woe to them. And then chapters 24 to 25, the Olivet discourse, predictions of the future, the destruction of Jerusalem, things that would come. There Jesus was fulfilling this function that Matthew tells us about, that a Jewish reader would understand right from verse 1. He's the Christ, the anointed prophet. But also, he was a priest. He would bring salvation through his substitutionary death. It was Christ that died, not Barabbas. Barabbas was released, whereas Jesus went to his death. And the temple, that temple veil was torn right down the middle, providing reconciliation. Only a priest could do that. And then, he's also the anointed king. And really, that's Matthew's most important theme. It's throughout his whole gospel. I'll give you a few verses. Where was he to be born, this king of the Jews? That was the question of the Magi, chapter 2. Chapter 3, John announces him. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 13, Jesus teaches about himself. The kingdom of heaven is like. Chapter 21, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, all the crowds are shouting, your king is coming, riding on the colt. And then the sign on the cross, above our suffering and dying Savior, what did it say? King of the Jews. Matthew's gospel brings to us this whole theme of kingship for us to understand. And so it's significant that in his introduction, he tells us that this man, Jesus, who will save people from their sins, can only do that because he's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Then the third phrase, he's the son of David. This new beginning, the book of the genealogy, of Jesus who saves, the Christ who is anointed, he is the son of David. That again emphasizes particularly the kingly function of Christ. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember how the Lord promised to set up a king on the throne of David, to set up a house for himself, one who would reign forever. How is that prophecy fulfilled? In none other than Christ. He is the Son of David here. He is the one who fulfills 2 Samuel 7. If you were to look through the Old Testament, you wouldn't find this phrase, Son of David, as any particular title of worth. The only time those words are used is of literal sons of David. And yet there seems to be a huge change as we pass from Old to New Testament. You enter into the New Testament, and all of a sudden the phrase Son of David has massive messianic connotations. All of a sudden people are eagerly searching for the one who will come as the Son of David. Often it was people in need. Remember how the two blind beggars in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel cried out, Son of David, have mercy on us. They needed Christ. They needed his kingly function to save them from their blindness, their physical blindness, and their spiritual blindness. Remember the Gentile woman in chapter 15. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. There's someone outside Israel. Someone who had by nature no interest in the king of Israel. And what does she put her hope in? The king, the son of David. In chapter 12, people are seeing Jesus healing. And what do they say? Could this be the son of David? Could this be him who was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And then also, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, Hosanna, the Son of David. Matthew presents to us this long-awaited, anticipated king, the Son of David. What does a king do? Well, a king, as our catechism tells us, subdues us to himself. He conquers us from our sin, and he brings us into his kingdom. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The king rules over us. He rules over us by his law. He teaches us and instructs us, and he defends us. He defends us from every evil on every side. And then he conquers. The king conquers his enemies, who, because they are his enemies, they're our enemies. Have you ever thought about the fact that if Jesus had not been a king, you couldn't have been saved? You would still be a rebel. You would still be out there committing sin, treachery against him. But because he is a king, he subdues you. He brings you in, and he rules over you. And he'll defeat all his enemies. Jesus, the long-anticipated Son of David. And then fourthly, we see this final title, Son of Abraham. This striking new beginning that Matthew brings, of the one who saves, the anointed, the long-promised king, is also the Son of Abraham. And you might say here, isn't that fairly obvious? Isn't it obvious that someone who is a son of David is also a son of Abraham? That someone who is a child of David is a Jew? Well, yes, that is obvious. But just as this phrase, son of David, has significance because it fulfills prophecy, so too son of Abraham is significant as it fulfills a particular prophecy. Remember how God had said in his covenant to Abraham, that in him, in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that promise would be met in Isaac, in his son. Well, who is the son of Abraham? Who is the one who can provoke blessing to all nations of the world? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of this promise. And Matthew, as we saw last week, is opening up for his Jewish readers the fact that this gospel is not merely for the Jews, but it's to go out to all nations of the world. It's to go to all peoples, that the Savior King would rule over all and bless all. What significance does that have, you might ask? Just remember that none of us are Jews. We're all Gentiles. And the fact that Matthew puts in here, son of Abraham, what a mercy that is to us. If it had stopped in its significance at son of David, you might have thought that Jesus was going to reestablish the throne, the earthly throne, in Jerusalem, and that he would rule over the people of Israel. But no, God in his providence tells us he's the son of Abraham. He blesses you, and he blesses me, and he blesses every nation of this world until he comes. He is this promised son of Abraham. Now, you might say, well, what's the significance of everything in verse 1 altogether? Well, first of all, verse 1 will help you understand Matthew's gospel. It helps you to see that Matthew is going to use the Old Testament. And we have to have one eye on the pages of Scripture here in Matthew, and the other eye in the Old Testament. It helps you to see that his gospel is about the long-anticipated Christ who is able to save. It enables us to see that we're coming to a king, and that's a dominant theme. It also helps us to see that there's blessing for all nations. Those are important facts for our understanding of Matthew's gospel. But is there any spiritual significance for us? Well, I think this is a challenge for us. A challenge that every time in Scripture that we meet a name for God or for Jesus, or a title for God and for Jesus, that there's a particular significance placed in that name or title that draws out for us something of this marvelous salvation that God has wrought for us. One of my professors in seminary challenged us to use those names and those titles in our prayer. To go to God and to plead with him based upon what he reveals in his names and in his titles. There's something different in the significance of going to Jesus, the Christ, and then going to the Son of David, and then going to the Son of Abraham. Each one of those names and titles brings out for us something different of who this Christ is. Sometimes we can just use one name or one title for God, and that's our favorite one. Perhaps it has significance for you. But don't forget, there is much more to God than one name. He reveals himself to us in Scripture in manifold names and manifold titles. Why? So that we use them as we come to him in worship and in prayer. As we plead for the blessing of God upon our nation and all nations of the world, as we plead for the missionary endeavors of the church, go to the Son of Abraham, who has promised to bless all nations. As we desire deliverance from our sin, as we look for the destruction of the enemies of Christ, who can we go to? The Son of David, who rules over all things. These names are significant. Matthew shows us in his introduction who he is writing about. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's him that we come to learn about through this study. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you and praise you that you have given to us four gospels to show us everything that we need to know about Jesus and his life here on earth, what he has done for us. We thank you, Lord God, for how you reveal to us these names and these titles, which are significant. Help us, Lord God, to bow before the Son of David, who rules forever upon his throne. Help us to desire the final fulfillment of the Son of Abraham, who brings blessing to the nations of this world. Help us to love our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. And help us, Lord God, to see the significance of one who saves us from our sins. Lord, whichever title each individual here needs to know tonight, we pray that you'd bless them with that. Help them to understand the significance of it, that you might be glorified in our midst. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 132. Psalm 132, at verse 11, to the end of the psalm. Here we sing of that great promise that we've read about and we've studied, that the Lord promised of David there would be a son to sit upon the throne. We're coming to worship the Son of David, the one promised, that Christ Jesus has fulfilled this for us. Surely we should rejoice in that this evening. Verse 17, "And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly, for him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment, I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear, upon him flourish shall." Psalm 132, from verse 11 to the end. Let's stand to praise God.
The Lord in
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.